Greetings. All right. Well, Merry Christmas. For all of you who wanted a white Christmas, you got it. So if you're like my children and you wanted a white Christmas, you got it. We moved here from the Midwest, and I thought I escaped 11 years of white Christmases. Apparently, I have not. It has followed me, so I apologize. But here we are. So Merry Christmas again to everybody in the name of Jesus Christ. It is good to be with the people of God on the day after Christmas, but we're still hopefully basking in the glow of celebrating our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so whether you're basking in the glow here with us, there's the troopers that came out in the snow, we appreciate you. Those of you who are at home, you're snuggled up and you're rocking it and maybe having an awesome snow day, we appreciate you too, and greetings to you and everybody catching us live, everybody catching us later on YouTube, greetings to you as well in the name of Jesus Christ. And Pastor Myron Crockett here at Journey Community Church. And we are here to kind of close out Advent as we are now winding up our Advent time because Christmas was yesterday, and I hope all of you had a wonderful festive time. In any event, we have been engaging in a series for Advent, kind of highlighting some classic Advent passages. And the way we've been looking at them is through the lens of just this word impossible. And the subtitle for our series, our title is Impossible, and the subtitle is God's Advent Light for Dark Situations. And we've been looking at the ways in which the Lord has brought in, has ushered in the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ, and how he does that. He sends Jesus Christ into dark situations, confusing situations, trying times, but then at the same time shines a light, and so things get a lot brighter because of the advent of Christ Jesus. And so we started out a few weeks ago looking at Isaiah chapter 9 and looking at a pretty dire situation that was created politically by a king who did not obey the Lord, and how right in the middle of that situation, among other things, God plops this prophecy about this coming king who will come centuries later, who will be incredibly different from any other king who's ever come, and that's Jesus Christ. And he does that, and the Lord puts into the situation impossible hope, impossible hope. And then what we've been following for the past few weeks is how that very prophecy begins to come true, and it intersects with the life of this small family, Mary and Joseph, but in particular, we've been focused on Mary's side of things, on Mary's stories as prophecy starts to come true. And we look at people in some impossible situations and how God shines Advent light in those situations. And for you, some questions that we've been starting out with every single time that we've been working through this series is just, do you find yourself in any kind of impossible situation or a situation that you would call impossible? You know, how does God show up in impossible situations? Many of us have had that happen before where something seemed crazy, it seemed dicey, we didn't know what was going to happen, and God showed up. How does he show up in these situations? What kind of assignments or community does God give us in the midst of impossible situations? Who does the Lord call us to become as we face impossible situations? What does the Lord ask us to believe in these situations? And we started out with this prophecy from many centuries before Christ, and then we've been focusing the last few weeks on how God brings about this prophecy, how this comes to pass in the life, particularly of Mary, who is the mother of Jesus Christ. And today we're going to talk about impossible people. We've talked about impossible hope. We've talked about an impossible mission, impossible friendships. And now we're going to talk about impossible people. And to start us off, I want us to hear about someone who is an impossible person. This is adapted from an article I got from Mental Floss, that cool website, Mental Floss. It's from 2016. It's titled "How Houdini Stayed in an Underwater Coffin for 90 Minutes," written by an author named Nick Kepler. This is adapted from his article. It reads this way. It says, in July of 1926, a magician named Raman Bey performed a stunt where he was enclosed in a metal box which was submerged in a swimming pool in New York's Dalton Hotel. After 1 hour, assistants pulled him out, and he was alive, right? Bey issued a challenge to no one other than Harry Houdini, that Harry Houdini, the famed magician, escape artist. And he challenged him. He threw down the gauntlet and said, do this. Replicate this. You're Harry Houdini. You got it like that. Everybody knows who you are. Do this. So Houdini, knowing that his reputation was on the line and never one to pass up a challenge, he's like, I got this. I'm Harry Houdini, right? Now, he knew the key to pulling off this stunt was managing his breathing. That's the big deal. You're going to be encased in something really small, right, and airtight. Underwater, you better be able to manage your breathing. And he practiced for weeks. He would take shallow breaths to conserve oxygen within an airtight container. On his first practice run, he spent 70 minutes in a special glass container. But this left him utterly exhausted, right? And on the second practice run, the glass case was lowered into a pool of water. Again, he managed 70 minutes before giving the signal to be let out. Then on August 5th, 1926, he was ready. He'd done enough practices, enough trial runs. Houdini performed the stunt in front of journalists at the Hotel Shelton in New York. He entered a metal casket, which his assistants lowered into a swimming pool. Houdini's reputation was on the line here, but he made an effort to make sure, you know, he was smart. He said, look, my reputation might be on the line, but my life's not going to be on the line, right? So he had the casket wired with a buzzer, and he could press it in case he felt like he was in real trouble, right? There was a telephone line within the device, and Houdini's assistant called down every few minutes to inform him how much time had actually passed, because he's Houdini and he wants to win, right? Houdini chose to stay in after his assistant called him and told him that he'd beat Bay's time. And he finally buzzed to be let loose after 91 minutes. He beat him by half an hour. Because he was Houdini, and he's like, look, if I'm going to do it, I don't want anybody coming after me and trying to replicate it. I'm going to really do it. He beat him by half an hour, right? Half an hour. Who does God call us to become in impossible situations, right? I'd say he calls us to become impossible people. You look at somebody like Harry Houdini. Houdini was made for the impossible moment. In fact, he specialized in being a person who could do what seemed like it was impossible, you know? And you could even ask, who would want to do these kinds of things? Who's crazy enough? Maybe this needs to remain impossible because this is beyond the bounds of what we're able to do humanly. Right, but he's a guy who had to push himself. For whatever reason, he had that drive. Some people are just wired that way, and they got to push themselves and keep going. They are impossible people. We looked at impossible hope a few weeks ago as we started out our series. We hit Mary as this prophecy about Jesus begins to come true. We had impossible mission. Gabriel shows up before her, this angel Gabriel, and tells her that she's got a mission to fulfill. She accepts it. She's going to be the mom to Jesus, the Savior of the world. Impossible friends we looked at last week. Mary goes to check out, to investigate, to see what's going on with what this angel said. You know, how is this going to play out? And she goes to her cousin Elizabeth, right, who's also pregnant with a miracle baby, John the Baptist, and they support each other, right? They're the kind of impossible friends we need in our lives when we run into impossible situations. Now we're talking about impossible people. Impossible people, right? And it's not necessarily about the Harry Houdinis of the world. That's, you know, as good as, you know, their entertainment or their entertaining might be, right? But these are impossible people are people whom God has chosen. He's equipped, he's chosen them to defy the gravity of darkness and confusion in impossible situations. In fact, if you have to use one word to describe an impossible person in the context of what we're looking at for these last few weeks, what we've been looking at and what we're closing up today, if you want to look at one word to define an impossible person, you could pick a lot of words. But in the context of what we're looking at, I'd say you pick the word blessed. Blessed, right? Blessed, right? And the reason I would say that is because there's this interesting pattern that forms. If you read our narrative, which is all in Luke 1, and it's all about Mary and her experience, you know, getting this miraculous mission from God that she's going to be the mother of the Savior of the world, that word pops up throughout our entire passage. The angel Gabriel shows up, and among other things, he tells her what? You are highly favored. You are blessed. right, to be the one who is going to fulfill this mission, right? Mary goes to her cousin Elizabeth, and Elizabeth, in the Holy Spirit, prophesies over her and calls Mary blessed and says, also, the son in your womb is also blessed, and I'm blessed. Everybody's blessed, right? You have blessing. In a passage we're about to read, which is going to be Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 45, you're going to see that that Mary is going to call herself blessed. Mary is going to refer to herself as blessed. By the way, I got that citation wrong. Sorry. Luke 1, 46 through 56. Apologize. But Mary's going to refer to herself as blessed. So you see this interesting kind of domino effect. The angel Gabriel calls her blessed. Her cousin Elizabeth calls her blessed. And now Mary herself, she's going to have her own prophecy that she has. And you see in your Bibles the way that the what's called the Magnificat, and some of your Bibles actually have a heading. It says the Magnificat on it, right? Because she's magnifying God in this prophecy. It's in the way it's indented in your Bible, it's a little different than a normal narrative. And what that's usually meant to tell you is you're dealing with prophecy or poetry or both, right? And that's how this passage is. So it's Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 56. Mary calls herself blessed. Let's go ahead and look at that. We're going to read that out loud. However you dial it up, if you're digital, if you're analog, rock and roll. Luke chapter 1, verses 46 through 56. Here we go. And Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For the mighty one has done great things for me. Holy is his name. His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He's performed mighty deeds with his arm. He's scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He's brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He has filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. Mary is now calling herself blessed. And what does that mean? What does that mean? To be blessed is actually a lot simpler than we think. It's profound, but it's also simple, right? To be blessed is just two sides of the coin. You see that word in the Bible, to be blessed. Internally, if you say you're blessed, like when Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, blessed are those who are, blessed are the righteous, you know, blessed are the poor in heart, you know, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed, blessed, blessed. Actually, blessed means happy. It really does. Like, that may sound kind of trivial, but that's actually what it means. It means happy. Blessed means happy, so it's kind of an internal state. You know, blessed is the one who is like this or is like that. It deals with happiness. Blessed are those who are happy in this for these particular reasons or in this particular way. But blessed from the outside, the kind of objective sense of it means favored. It means to be favored. It could be favored by a person. Someone can bless you. But more importantly, it also could mean favored by God, right? So blessed kind of subjectively means you're happy. Right? It means you're happy, right? But then objectively, from the outside, it can mean you are being favored or shown favor by a person or by God. That's what it means to be blessed. And Mary refers to herself as blessed. But something we want to work through in our time together is this, is that, so Gabriel said it to her, Elizabeth has said it to her, and now it's finally dawning on Mary that she's blessed. She says it now. She says it now. She's going to get in with the program. She sees it. Why does Mary see herself as blessed? Right? Why does Mary see herself as blessed? I'm going to use that question to work through this passage that we have before us, this classic Advent passage, right, that we got before us. Why does Mary see herself as blessed? And to answer that question, we're just basically going to connect three generational dots, because if you notice in our passage, the word generation or the concept generation pops up a few times, and it follows like this thread throughout the passage. And when that happens, when you're reading the Bible, it's like ding, 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 pay close attention to that. Somebody's trying to get our attention. So we're going to let that get our attention for the rest of our time. Why does Mary see herself as blessed? And we're going to connect three generational dots. So here we go. Dot number one, future generations will call her blessed, verses 46 through 49. Mary said, my soul glorifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me. Holy is his name. Why does she see herself as blessed? Well, it's simple. Right here is pretty simple. She basically says, I'm blessed because the Lord has done great things for me. Well, what has God done for her? Right? Because it's interesting. You could think like, well, what he did for Jesus, he, you know, gave him a mom. I mean, he had to be born. You know, the Son of God had to come in and be a human, a God-man. So God gave him a family, gave him a mom. But here Mary says, he's done something for me. And she's speaking personally, done something for me, right? She rejoices in this. She glorifies the Lord because the Lord's been mindful of her humble state, right, and done something for her. What has God done for her, right? Well, God's given her the privilege of being mother of the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. Privilege of being a mom to this incredibly unique, one-of-a-kind individual. She gets how privileged she is. Gabriel, when he first shows up, you remember from a few weeks ago, he's trying to hammer this home. I mean, because he knows this is like a shocker. I mean, here's a young girl. She's a virgin. Her fiance thinks she's a virgin. Her parents think, her family thinks she's a virgin. His family thinks she's a virgin. And suddenly it's like, you're going to have a baby. And she's like, uh-uh. Right? Which is the appropriate response. Gabriel knows. Gabriel gets it. I mean, Gabriel's not some goofball angel. Right? And so Gabriel's like, hey, I know what you're thinking, but it's not that kind of party. You're blessed and highly favored. This is from the Lord. You are blessed and highly favored. That's why he's so exuberant, because he's trying to make preemptively overcome, you know, what's going to be some significant reservations. And she's smart to have those reservations. You know, you're a woman in an ancient world, highly patriarchal culture, and you pop up pregnant, and you and your fiance have not had sex. It does not look good, right? And so, you know, Gabriel tells her she's blessed. And then her cousin tells her she's blessed. And now Mary, a light bulb goes off. And she's not just kind of a young girl trying to figure some things out, trying to figure out what's up with this angel, going to her cousin, trying to get some more discernment, investigating what's happening here. She gets it now. Now she is a prophetess. She's telling us what's up. She's telling everybody what's up, right? And she's owning it. I'm blessed. Why? God has done something wonderful for me. I'm a humble servant, and God has done this for me. What has God done? God has bestowed upon her the privilege of being mom to the Savior, right? The privilege of being the mom to the Savior. She sees this for what it is. Future generations are going to call her blessed. That's why she thinks she's blessed. She knows how unique this all is. She knows that this is momentous. People are going to be talking about this for forever. Not because she's like the awesomest thing in the world, but simply because the kid that's going to come into the world through her, holy cow, this is going to be this amazing kid. He's going to save the world. Right? And she doesn't even know the half of it yet. She doesn't even know yet all of what's going to happen with Jesus. She's going to get that some decades later. Right? But she knows enough to know this is a big deal. People are going to be talking about this. And look at that. Almost 2,000 years later, and we still are. We're still talking about Jesus, and we should be. And we're still talking about his mom. She was right. She was right. Right. Thomas J. Watson, Jr., he died 6 weeks after naming his son the new head of IBM, the company that the elder Watson had led for more than 40 years. The junior Watson said his promotion made him the most frightened man in America. But he took the helm and led IBM into the computer era and tenfold corporate growth. His success was made possible, he said later, by his dad's confidence in and acceptance of him during his college years, when he was more interested in flying airplanes than in studying or applying himself. See that? That's a young man that had favor bestowed upon him and knew what to do with it. He had privilege bestowed upon him when he wasn't looking for it, like by his own account, wasn't doing all that well with college and didn't care, had a favor bestowed upon him, and then knew what to do with it. And then people would talk about him for years later. It's kind of like what Mary's like, right? She describes herself as she's a lowly servant, or she's in a humble state, right? This is a working poor family. And suddenly the Lord sends an angel to say, you, the Savior of the world, will come through you. And it clicks with her, the privilege that's involved. Future generations will call her blessed. That's why Mary sees herself as blessed. Let's keep going. So dot number two, we're connecting dots here, generational dots. Future generations will call Mary blessed. Also, God is bringing just reversals throughout generations. Just reversals throughout generations. Pick it up in verse 50. His being God's, His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He has performed mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who are proud in their inmost thoughts. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. God is bringing about just reversals throughout generations. You see in this passage, the tables are being turned. And I say, what's the occasion for this? Because the way that Mary's talking here, she's acting like this has already happened. That God's already done this. And this all centers around Jesus coming into the world. And he hasn't even been born yet. Right? What's happening here? This talking about this as if it's already been done. It's already accomplished. Well, that's a prophetic device. You see this. You read enough prophecy in the Old and New Testament. And you will see God speaking through people and speaking about things as if they've already been accomplished. Future events as if they've already happened. Why? Because God's sense of time is a lot different from ours because he's God, right? He thinks differently. He kind of operates in this eternal now, whereas you and I, you know, we're counting the seconds ticking by. You know, we got to have our planners out and mess monkey around with our Google calendars and things like that. God's mind doesn't work that way. God kind of operates in the eternal now. So God will give a prophecy. And he's like, yeah, this has already happened. And you're going, no, it hasn't. He's like, yeah, but for him it has. Right? And so she's speaking as if there's been these reversals that have already happened when they haven't. But he's saying these are so sure because of Jesus is coming into the world. So sure that the Lord's going to turn things around. He's going to reverse things. This is about justice, right? His mercy extends to those who fear him from generation to generation. He's performed mighty deeds with his arm. He's scattered those who are proud, their inmost thoughts. He's brought down rulers from their thrones, but has lifted up the humble. He's filled the hungry with good things, but has sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel, right? And Jesus, in his Sermon on the Mount, especially in Luke's version, says pretty much the exact same thing, right? That those who have basically thrown in with especially the Romans, but then also any other oppressive system, who've made their money that way, who've been fed that way, right? Those who've been able to profit from, you know, all the terrible things about systemic injustice, things like that, there's going to be a reversal. Because the Lord's going to cast them down, and he's going to raise up the humble, raise up the poor, raise up the weak. He's going to fill the hungry with good things, send the rich away empty, right? Bring down rulers from their thrones. There will be radical reversals that happen because the king is showing up. And because the final king, the one to whom every king will have to report, that's why Jesus called the King of Kings and the Lords of Lords. It means because on the day of judgment, every king is going to have to bow to Jesus and give an account for how they ruled, right? And that's true not just of kings and things like that, because it's easy to say, yeah, go get him, Jesus. You know, every landlord is going to have to give an account for how they treated their tenants. Every business owner is going to have to give an account for how they treated their employees, right? We're all going to have to give an account. Right, and in our world, it's all of us. But in our world, people are highly esteemed for having material possessions and ruling over them, that kind of thing. And I'm not saying it's bad. There's good business owners. You know, there's great. I've had landlords. I've had great landlords for the most part. I've had a few terrible ones, but for the most part, I've had some really good landlords. So it's not conceptually that it's wrong to own a business, wrong to be a landlord, wrong to be a CEO, or something like that. No. It's that when folks do it the wrong way, when they fall in with the way of the world, right, they got to give a hard account before the King of Kings. And that's what Mary is saying. And Mary's saying, the King has shown up. The King is showing up. And you're going to have to give an account before him, right? Because he has identified with the lowly and the poor. And if you're, you know, if you're stepping on those folks, then you're stepping on people just like him. And he radically identifies with them, so uh-oh, right? But then on the good side of the ledger, right, he raises up those who are humble. He's sending the good away. He's sending the hungry away with good things. He fills them with good things, sends the rich away empty. Mary's prophetically showing this is what Jesus means. This is part of what's happening with him, right? Part of what's happening is he's upsetting terrible orders, things that are awful, right? He's enacting reversal in the world, right? And he's been doing that even through his people for the better part of 2,000 years. There's been radical reversals that have happened, some of them slower than we want, but they've happened. The Lord does it, right? He does it. And Mary sees her place in this. So Mary thinks she's blessed because there's future generations that will call her blessed. Also, because God is bringing about just reversals through generations because of Jesus, right? Lastly, Mary thinks she's blessed because God is fulfilling his great promises to past generations through what's happening to her. He's fulfilling his great promises to past generations through what's happening to her. Pick it up in verse 54. He has helped his servant Israel. So Mary gets really specific now. Remembering to be merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. Mary stayed with Elizabeth for about 3 months and then returned home. And that's fascinating. So Mary goes kind of in the way back machine, right? I mean, Israel's still around. She herself is an Israelite. She's a member of that family, that community, right? But then she says, you know, he remembered to be, God's remembering to be merciful. And then also, he's being merciful to Abraham and his descendants forever, just as he promised our ancestors. She goes way back. And she's seeing how big all this is. God is fulfilling his purposes, what he promised way back to Abraham. What did he promise Abraham? Again, another instance of a miracle kid, right? Abraham and Sarah were really old, and they did not have kids because Sarah was barren, right? And God just plucks them out of the ancient Near East and says to them, you know, hey, leave everything, follow me. Sounds familiar. Right, and says, I'm going to make your name great, and I'm going to give you offspring that are going to be like the sand of the seashore, that are going to be like the stars in the sky. You won't be able to number them, in other words. He says that to two people that can't have kids. Right, and he pulls it off. He does it biologically, because ultimately they have Isaac, and then and down the road that leads to a whole nation, Israel. And then ultimately, it leads to you and me through Jesus. Because you read the New Testament, and we also are called what? Children of Abraham. Children of Abraham, because we may be Gentiles, but spiritually, which is where it counts, by grace through faith in Jesus' life, his death, his resurrection, we become part of God's forever family. God's fulfilling his great purposes to past generations in and through Jesus. And Mary sees how big all this is, that this has been like, it's been like the light of a distant star that takes just centuries to reach Earth, and finally it's reaching us, right? And we know that, hey, this is not some star twinkling in the sky right now. That's light getting to us after centuries, because it took that long, because it's from deep space. That's what's happening right now. It's a deep promise, and that's collapsing in a good way onto what's happening with Mary, right? At age 16, a guy named Ander Foldes was already a skilled pianist, but he was experiencing a troubled year. In the midst of the young Hungarian's personal struggles, one of the most renowned pianists of the day came to Budapest. Emil von Sawyer was famous not only for his abilities, but he was also the last surviving student of the great Franz Liszt. Right? So von Sawyer required that Foldes play for him. Foldes obliged with some of the most difficult works of Bach, Beethoven, Schumann. And when he finished, von Sawyer walked over to him and kissed him on his forehead. He said this, he said, "My son, when I was your age, I became a student of Liszt. He kissed me on the forehead after my first lesson, saying, 'Take good care of this kiss. It comes from Beethoven, who gave it to me after hearing me play. I've waited for years to pass on this sacred heritage, and now I feel that you deserve it.'" A kiss. A kiss being passed on through generations. You know. And you know this kid, this 16-year-old kid who was nervous, having whatever kinds of troubles he was having, and suddenly this, you know, awesome piano player walks onto the scene. You know what that meant to him? To realize, holy cow, I'm caught up in this whole drama I didn't even know about. This, number one, this guy thinks I'm awesome. Number two, he's placed this great mark on me. A kiss. Passed on through generations, reserved for the best of the best. See that? And what Mary's experiencing right now is that God's fulfilling his great promises, these promises that have been passed on from generation to generation, they're collapsing in a good way onto her because of the birth of this miracle baby. She, this humble servant, this young lady who's part of the working poor class with her fiancé, Joseph, right? And you can see that she gets it. She knows she's blessed because future generations will call her blessed. So she's looking to the future. She knows she's blessed because God's bringing about just reversals through the generations, and Jesus will do that, right? She knows she's blessed because she feels the weight in a good way of all of these promises that are coming to pass right before. They're all collapsing onto her because Jesus Christ is coming into the world. Mary realizes that Christ's coming is the key to God's work in past, present, and future generations, right? She also realizes her place in God's purposes, in past and present and future generations. She delights in her role in this, right? And you and I as Christians, every Christian has a role in what God is still doing in and through Christ, right? In fulfilling what he promised to past generations, right? And what he's doing throughout generations all the time, and then also he's going to do in future generations. Our roles may be different, but every Christian has a role, you know? Every Christian has a role. And so if we had to wind all this up, we could say this. We could say impossible people, and Mary is one, are people who they know they're blessed because their role in God's purposes extends beyond themselves to other generations, right? Impossible people know that they are blessed, there's our word, because their role in God's purposes extends beyond themselves to other generations. To other generations. And that's still you and me. You know, we are called to be people who defy the gravity of darkness all around us, right? And to be impossible people. That our roles can look different, that's fine. In fact, we probably fulfill many roles throughout our lifetime as long as we're following Christ Jesus. You probably don't have one, and that's also fine. Some of our roles come in like, you know, small size, some of our roles come in super size. It's cool. Right? The issue is not the size, it's just to fulfill it. That's it, just to fulfill it and also to absorb and to be humbled by the privilege of doing so because we follow Jesus. This is all by grace, right? This is all by the grace of God. All of us have this great why that we're a part of. If you're a Christian, you have a great cause to be a part of. We're caught up in the purposes of God as he's fulfilling them through Christ. God's purposes for our world, God's purposes for each and every person in it, especially through the power of the good news of Jesus. We are impossible people, right? The German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, he once said this. He said, "He who has a why to live for can bear almost any how." He who has a why to live for can bear almost anyhow. And Mary's blessed because she's got a great big why to live for, right? This great big why. And I think it satisfies some longings. Having a great big why to live for, living for God's purposes, being blessed because we fulfill God's purposes throughout generations. I think that it fulfills a lot of longings that we have. They're entirely legitimate. And I think we see them playing out all the time in our world. I think we see them playing out right now. Right now in our cultural moment, right? This desire to belong, right? We have a desire to belong to a community that's going somewhere, something that's bigger than ourselves. Mary belongs to the nation of Israel. She gets the privilege, right? She understands it. She understands that God's working through Israel to redeem the world, right? And for us, you know, we belong to this community, as Christians, called the church. I know that we're not exceedingly popular right now in our country, and I don't really care about all that because time runs long, moments pass, right? And we haven't been popular in other spaces and times too. And so what? Just so what? You know, work through it. But we have the privilege of belonging to a community, the forever family of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right, we're not always perfect. We don't always get things right, right? And you know that personally. But we are who God has called as the church to bless the world, right? And one of the coolest ways that we get to extend ourselves is to extend ourselves through this community, to be a part of this community, to be a part of the local church and the universal church. I think it fulfills a desire to belong. Right now, people have a longing to be a part of some kind of community, some kind of tribe, right, through which they can extend themselves, somebody that will accept them, right? And impossible people get this desire filled by belonging, right, to a community that's going somewhere that's bigger than themselves, right? And I think that we have that privilege in the church. And many people are looking for that, right? And some people are looking for that, and they may come and say, I've had people say, like, you know, hey, I wanna hang out at the church, I wanna do this, I wanna volunteer, everything. Yeah, I don't believe all that Jesus stuff, but I wanna serve, and there's all listed things that they want. It's like, wow, wait a minute, your longing is so strong for community and service and being a part of something bigger that you don't even have all the theology worked out yet. You're not even really technically saved, but you know you need it, right? You know you need it, right? We belong to a community, right? There's a desire to belong. We belong to a community that can fulfill God's impossible purposes. And that's good news. And people want that. And that's a good longing. That's a God-given longing. Folks have a longing for identity, right? A longing to discover who we are, what our DNA is, right? Having our identity rooted in something bigger than ourselves, right? A sense of who we are that's bigger. Family is probably the first bit of this that we get, and the most important, actually, right? Having who we are individually rooted in who our family is. That's why family is so essential. It's also why the devil attacks it so hard. Because you get rid of that, you get people who are rootless and they find their identity in all other kinds of things. You know, these days, default mode is we find our identity in social media, where we can be whatever we want to be. You know, it's easy to do that because like 80% of what we're putting out there could be absolutely false. But who knows? Because it's just you on Facebook. Right? It's a temptation for that partially because if we're rootless and we're not like anchored in something solid, then we kind of extend ourselves and we end up just managing our platforms, and that's our identity.
right?
Or we have an identity that's rooted solely in just, you know, what we feel from day to day, and we just call it identity, slap that title on it.
Right.
It's a terrible weight that comes with this, because we're not meant to bear that weight alone. You know, everything we are is not relegated to what you see in the mirror. We're a bit more complex than that. But we have this identity as Christians in Christ.
Right.
We have this identity as Christians. We're in Christ Jesus. And part of that is being in fellowship with God, obviously. But then this vertical relationship, but then a horizontal one too. We're in fellowship with one another. We derive our identity from that, and we should. This is right. It's a longing for our identity. And the Lord fills it. It's also a zeal for significance. A zeal for significance. One of the things that drives us right now, it drives the passion for activism, which you're usually going to find strongest in people in a certain age group. And it's not coincidental, by the way. There's no coincidence that the people between like ages 18 and 25 are like hotwired for activism, right? And what's that about? It's a totally legit desire. You know, a lot of you had it. A lot of you remember. I just said that, and you're like, yep, that was me. About 18 to 25, that was me. You know, me too. Right? Me too. It's a zeal for significance, to belong, to be able to be, to leave your mark in the world. Right? I want to leave my mark in the world for some worthy cause. Right? Something worth my time. Make my mark. There's everything right about that. It's a legit desire, actually. It's just got to be funneled the right way. That's the trick. That's the trick. Make our mark the right way, for the right reason. Not just any cause, right? But a right cause, a just cause, the zeal for significance, right? Mary is joyfully sees her significance in what God is doing in and through Christ Jesus. You and I can too, right? Because no matter what our roles are, supersized role to the happy meal size role and everything in between, right? It is significant before the Lord as long as we fulfill it, right? And in case all that sounds too big, because you think, that can't be me, stuff like, you know, significance and doing big things, being an impossible person, it is actually entirely possible through Christ, and it's incredibly mundane. Because one of the things I love about Scripture is how God calls people to do mundane things spectacularly. Mary's call is simply to be a mom. It just so happens she's got to be a mom to the Savior of the world. And why, by you know, and being a parent is tough, it's tricky, it's also awesome and amazing. But that's something that we see every day. Many of us in here, we are parents. As mundane as that, what it comes down to is God just basically said to Mary, be a mom to this very unique kid. You go back to Abraham, who Mary mentions in her prophecy here. The same thing with Abraham. You boil down what God called Abraham to do, it's really simple. Abraham and Sarah were called to have a kid and be parents to the kid. That's really it. I mean, when you boil it down, you know, there's tons of miracles, there's prophecies, all kinds of cool things, but we could easily move past the mundane and think, wow, that's too much for me. It's like, no, God's not calling you to do all those things, you know. He called Abraham essentially to just do the mundane things. Be a parent and also be a good husband. And Abraham had issues with that. God had to work out some kinks, right? If you look in the Bible to like the things God calls people to, he calls people to some spectacular things, that's true. There are things that are spectacular that are unique to those people. But what I find is the things that God calls us to that are mundane. Those are the most challenging, because those are the ones I can't get myself off the hook for. You know, be a good husband, raise a family, do it my way. Be a good employee, do it my way. Right? Be a good friend, do it my way. Right? Be a good neighbor, do it my way. God is far more interested in us taking those mundane things and plugging them in to his very big story than he is us worrying about whether or not we get angels too. Right? Your mundane life is exactly what God wants. Exactly on the money what God wants. And I'll leave you with this thought. One of the most striking definitions of discipleship, or what it is to be a disciple of Christ, I've ever heard in my life, is from the late Dallas Willard. Some of you might know him. Willard was a great thinker. He's a strong Christian. He taught philosophy at one of the UC schools. I think it was UC Berkeley, but I have to check that. But he was he taught philosophy at one of the UC schools, and a very strong Christian. He died some years ago. And Willard was talking about what it is to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And this is what he said. He said, basically, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ is like this. Imagine what Jesus would be like living your life. That's it. He said basically that most people live lives that Jesus would have been entirely comfortable living. You know, obviously there's exceptions to that, but most people, he said, basically, so picture, you're a taxi driver, you're an electrician, you're a musician, you're a teacher. He's like, yep, Jesus could have done that. He'd have done it his way. But he's like, imagine your Jesus living out your life. That's it. If you could imagine that, then all these grandiose things we've looked at, being an impossible person, you know, getting caught up in God's, you know, multi-generational purposes in the world, they are entirely doable. Because the Lord is with us, and He is good, and Lord is the Lord of the impossible. Amen? Praise God.